please turn in the scriptures to Mark chapter 8. We will begin in verse 27 and read to the end of the chapter. As you turn there, prepare your heart to hear God's word, God himself speaking to you this day. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of God. I want to begin this morning with the end. I want to begin with a very simple summary of everything that this passage is driving us to. We will focus primarily on verses 34 to the end of the chapter. But I want to begin with this summary of everything that we're seeing here. That you have to die to live. You have to die to live. Now let's assume that you have just received, you've just had a new neighbor move in across the street from you. They're from a different part of the world, a part where Christianity is not known. I'm sure they have heard of the religion before, but they don't actually know anything about it. They come to you one Sunday morning as you're getting out of your car with Bible in hand and say, "You know what, I've seen you getting out of the car Sunday mornings with a Bible in hand, and I'm assuming that you're a Christian, is that right?" And you said, "Yes, that's true, I am a Christian." And then they go on to ask you, "Well, I've heard about Christianity, but I come from a Muslim culture, and I have never actually met a Christian before. So would you mind telling me, what is a Christian?" I wonder what your answer would be. How would you answer this Muslim's question? There are actually many right answers to this question. You could say a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has received the free gift of the forgiveness of all of their sins. A Christian is someone who walks daily trusting in Jesus Christ. There are many different answers. But our passage, I think, includes an answer that's frequently ignored and skipped over. Interestingly, if we look at the Bible, the word Christian does not actually appear until Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Now, if you're in my Sunday school class, I hope you know the answer to this, because I've been going over it time and time again. But prior to Acts 11, 26, what are what we now call Christians called? Let me read to you the verse and see if you can pick up on it. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, we read, "When Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with a church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." You see, that's what Christians were called before they were called Christians. They were called disciples. And a disciple, as I think most of us could answer today, is someone who follows Jesus Christ. And so as you begin discussing with this Muslim what a Christian is, that'd be a great answer to have. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is someone who follows Jesus Christ. But our passage today flushes out with piercing clarity the next question that your Muslim neighbor asks you. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean for me on a daily basis to follow this person named Jesus? Again, our passage gives us great clarity. Jesus teaches us this simple principle. that a Christian is someone who dies. And they die that they may live. I want us to examine this truth by first considering this. Jesus' call is to die. Jesus' call is to die. That's what we read in verse 34. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up the cross and follow him. That is Jesus' call. It is what he is calling. He begins calling us here to deny ourselves. And if we stop and think about it, that is a very big problem for us, isn't it? That's a very big problem for us because from the day we are born with the exact opposite desire. We do not want to deny ourselves. Instead, we're born and in the center of our hearts since the fall of Adam is this desire to do the exact opposite, to gratify ourselves, to seek to do what it is that I want to do. That's from day one. That's as little children. Just think about when you take a toy away from a little toddler. So they respond, okay, I know you're wise. You're my mom. You're my dad. Or you're my brother. You apparently must really need that toy right now. I'll let you have it. Please take it. If anyone has little kids in this room, they know that the answer is no. They begin to scream and cry or complain or hit or pinch or whatever they can do to get the toy back. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. As adults, we continue to be just as selfish. And though we might not throw the same hissy fits, crying and falling down on the ground, we have still our ways to express ourselves. And maybe sometimes we don't even throw a fit at all, but still at heart we're wrestling. Apart from the grace of God, we're wrestling with this desire to serve ourselves. Just think about what the self wants here. Jesus is telling us to deny ourselves, but think about what the self wants. Think about what the self wants at work. Some of us want to be at the top of the food chain at work. Other of us are fine to be somewhere else along the spectrum. We're okay to not be at the top, somewhere else that just makes us feel comfortable. But the heart behind both is the same. It's what do I want? What is most pleasing to me at work? And you may even be a great team player. Everybody at work might realize this guy is great at leading us in teams and getting us all to get behind this project that we're working on. But the problem is we've realized that in team projects, it's best for me if everything goes well. So even there, selfishness can begin to express itself. Think about the self at home. How do you express your selfishness at home? The desire not to deny self, but gratify self. I'm sure each one of us could have a very long list of things we do where we seek to gratify ourselves. Begins when we're looking for a spouse. I can remember back in the younger days, I wanted the perfect spouse. I thought I had the perfect wife. And then I thought I met her and we got married. And all of a sudden, my perfect spouse is not fulfilling every single thing that I wanted her to fulfill. And so how do I start responding? Bitterness, anger, lashing out here and there. Little petty arguments, little petty ways to get back at her for not doing what I want. And so we see it with our spouses, don't we? We see the selfishness come out in a myriad of ways. But then even with our children, you come home from a long day of work and you are tired. You're exhausted and wiped out. You tell your child to do something and they don't do it. And how do you respond? Well, this is an opportunity for me to apply the gospel to my child's life. I want to lovingly show them the good news of Jesus Christ and how that rescues them out of their sin. Now you respond by going off the handle and saying, I've told you 1,000 times to do this and you have not done it. That's the self. That's the self expressing self. We could look at a whole host of other things. We could look at the way we spend our money. We could look at entertainment. We could look at our leisure time and how in our leisure time, instead of seeking to grow spiritually, reading the Word of God, praying, instead of leading our families in daily worship, instead of coming to church and being involved, we often will gratify self instead. Because self is at the center of all things. Self, from day one, apart from the grace of God, is at the center of all things. But it is this very self here in verse 34 that Jesus is telling you to deny. That self is the one that Jesus is saying you must deny in his call. He's telling you that it is not about you. This world is not about you. Though you were born that way, it is not about you. From the beginning, you were created to have God at the center of all things, not you. And so Jesus is saying you have to deny yourself. It doesn't matter what you feel like doing. Does it matter that you don't feel like being loving or patient or anything else right now? It doesn't matter that you would rather go spend your time fishing or watching sports if at that moment you are being called to love your spouse or your neighbor. It doesn't matter what you want. It's not about you when you open up your wallet. It is always and ever about God and about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus begins in His call telling us to deny ourselves, but then He moves on with taking up the cross. He says you are to take up the cross. And actually in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Luke says daily, which is clearly what Mark also intends for you to understand, to take up your cross daily to follow Jesus. Now, if denying self is more of an internal aspect, if it's more of an internal saying to self, it's not about you anymore. Stop thinking first and foremost how to make yourself have that pampered life that you always wanted. If that's an internal aspect, then taking up the cross is looking at the overflow of that in your actions. It's looking at how you live here and now. What does Jesus mean here? Well, look at verse 35. There Jesus continues telling us what His call entails by speaking in terms of losing our lives. What does it mean to lose our lives? It means, again, when you think about your wallet, when you think about the practical decisions that you make on a daily basis with your wife or with your children, you are dying to self. Now, does He include here the idea of actual physical death, laying your life down for the sake of the gospel? Let me just ask you, do you think Jesus would speak of the cross and the need to take it up and speak of losing your life if He did not intend to say yes? Losing your life is actually included. That you actually have to be willing to say, for your sake, Jesus, I will lay down my life. I will literally spill my blood for the sake of the gospel. That is absolutely included. But we can't just hang that up in the air. Some of us are good at saying, yes, I would do that. But at my home, I am not going to die. When my child is being a little child, the way a little child can be, a little sinful child, I'm going to lose it. When my wife is asking me to do something and I'm just tired from work, or my husband, as the case may be, I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to sit down on the couch and continue watching TV. When I open up my wallet and I see a neighbor in need and I could help them, but I really want to buy this toy over here, what am I going to do? Jesus is saying you have to take up the cross. You can't. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to deny myself. You have to actually take up the cross in those very practical, in those very challenging moments. It is not enough for us to sit here in this room today and say, I'm willing, Lord. I'm willing to deny myself and take up the cross, but then leave here and not do anything about it. You have to take up the cross. You have to be willing to actually follow Him in daily life. Maybe it's an example of others around you who do not trust in Christ, who don't believe in Him, and they're talking the way the world talks, and they may be even heaping scorn on the idea of believing in traditional beliefs and living a traditional life. And at that moment, maybe it is your call to stand up and say, I actually do believe in those things. And you know that there might be consequences for that in terms of your relationship with these people. In our world, it normally doesn't mean anything too intense like it does in other places. In other places where you actually could have to be killed for confessing faith in Christ. Here, it may simply mean you lose friends. They think less of you. Maybe you don't get considered as seriously for a promotion at work. Whatever it may be, Jesus is telling you right there, take up the cross, follow Me. So Jesus is calling us to take up our crosses, but notice these words also. It's for My sake in the Gospels. It's for My sake in the Gospel. Jesus doesn't want you to take up the cross simply because He wants you to experience pain. That is not His point. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says these incredibly helpful words, you cannot serve two masters. You see, that's what in our hearts we want to do. We want to have the world and Jesus too. We want to be able to serve ourselves and Jesus at the same time. But Jesus says, you can't do both at the same time. You have to choose. It's either My kingdom or Your kingdom. You can either spend all your effort, all your affections, all of your thoughts, every waking hour to serve yourself, or you can spend everything to serve Me. You have a choice. It's My sake or the kingdom's. And here, let me just ask you this. What would you rather spend your time? What would you rather spend your heart on? Would you really rather spend your heart, your life, everything you have on your own little kingdom? On you being able to build the kingdom of self? I don't think so. Look at Christ. Behold him in his glory. Consider the fact that he has an eternal kingdom and that we get to take part in that as we deny ourselves and take up the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this really well-known phrase that I would be remiss to skip over passing here. Bonhoeffer, for many who may not know, was lived in Nazi Germany and was a strong believer, follower of Christ, and wanted to do all he could to resist this evil empire. And so he ended up giving his life for the sake of the gospel. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he has this incredibly powerful phrase that I learned in college. I encourage you to memorize. Actually, I encourage you to memorize this passage, but memorize both. Bonhoeffer said this when speaking of Christ's call. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer knew that because he knew this passage. He knew Mark 8:34. He knew what Jesus had said to his disciples. He knew that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him to deny self and take up the cross. As you look at your home, as you look at the use of your time, as you look at that neighbor who maybe you do find to be incredibly annoying to you, and you are still called to come and love them, to deny self and take up the cross and do whatever is necessary at that moment. That's Christ's call. It is a call to die. This brings us to our second point. Jesus' call is for you. Jesus' call is for you. It is a call to die, and it is a call for you and for me. The focus of this morning is on verses 34 and following, but I read the previous verses because they are an important context. Previous verses are actually one of the great climaxes in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as all three record these words. For the first time since Jesus has started his public ministry, someone actually confesses that this is the Christ. Peter stands up and says, this is the Christ. Everybody's wondering, is this Elijah? Because Malachi had said Elijah would come back. Is this the great prophet that Moses spoke of? Who is this? May it actually be the Messiah? We don't know yet. But we have seen these great and powerful works. We've heard this wonderful teaching. And Peter is the first one to actually confess, Jesus, you are the Christ. It is a high point in the history of what God has done, that someone has actually recognized the one who has been promised since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But interestingly, Jesus goes on to say, yes, you're right, Peter. I am the Christ, and on this rock I will build my church. But then he goes on to say this, yes, I'm the Christ, but I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the religious leaders, and I have to be killed, and on the third day I will rise again. Verse 32 says that Jesus said this very plainly to the apostles. This is just the group of the 12. He's just speaking to them right here. But he says this truth, that I will suffer many things and be killed. Very plainly. Think about how Jesus uses parables. He's not always so clear, is he? But here he is being straightforward. I am going to die. Which is why Peter, when he hears this, takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. You see, Peter's thinking of all that the Old Testament had promised regarding the Messiah. He's thinking about places like Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Daniel chapter 9, where the Messiah is going to come and he's going to reign with a rod of iron and he's going to dash his enemies into pieces. Peter's conception of the Messiah is not of a suffering Messiah. It is of a great, powerful, and ruling Messiah. And indeed, we know Christ does go to Jerusalem. And he does get raised from the dead, and he does go on to rule, as Psalm 2 and 110 describe him. But he doesn't have a context for a suffering Messiah, and so he's rebuking him. But that's not all that's going on in Peter's thinking. Peter realizes here that this Messiah is about to go into Jerusalem. And when he does, then all the promises of the Messiah will be true, not only for him, but also for all who follow him. In other words, anyone who follows him will get to experience his salvation and receive eternal life. And so Peter doesn't think that Christ should suffer, but neither does he think Christians should suffer, those who follow the Messiah. And so Jesus, with incredibly harsh words, rebukes Peter and really rebukes the crowds that he goes on to speak to, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's the problem. That's the problem. Setting our mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. And there's a way of thinking that had influenced not only Peter and the crowds that Jesus knows, I've got to call them to me right now. I've got to tell them that this is entailed in coming and following me. They've got to know that there is suffering that is involved. And the reality is, though, that this way of setting our mind on the things of man finds its expression today in the world in which we live, particularly in the evangelical church world in which we live. I was taught many years ago that there is really a two-tiered Christianity. There are serious Christians who take up the cross, and then there are not so serious Christians who don't take up the cross, at least most of the time, don't take up the cross. There are elite Christians, A-team Christians, and B-team, not-so-elite Christians. The not-so-serious ones will take up the cross now and then. We'll lose our lives when it's easy for us to do so. We'll serve our neighbor when we really like them, or when it's just the skies have parted and it's very easy for us to do so. But at base behind this idea of a two-tiered Christianity is the idea that you don't have to die to live. Jesus is simply a nice addition to the life that I already have today. And so I will continue to live that life as I have Jesus as my fire insurance. But I want us to look back now with this context in place at Jesus' words. Look back at verses 34 through 38. Do you think Jesus makes room for a two-tiered Christianity? Those who are serious and those who are not so serious. Those who take up the cross and those who don't take up the cross. Let me simply reread his words and you give an honest look and see what you think. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now let me ask you again, did Jesus' words make room for a two-tiered Christianity? Let me tell you what I was taught years ago. I was taught, if anyone comes after me, that's where the loophole is found. You see, the serious Christians are the ones who go after Jesus. They're the ones who take up the cross and follow him. That's what I had been taught, and maybe some of you had also been taught. But you need to root those words firmly in the context that I already gave you. Those people who Jesus is speaking to, the crowds, they think coming after Jesus, if anyone would come after me, he says. They think coming after Jesus is going with him to receive his salvation as he is about to enter into Jerusalem. For them to come after him was to be with him when the kingdom comes and receive the promised eternal life that the Messiah would bring. And so Jesus here is really speaking in their language, saying, if you really want to come after me, if you really want to experience the benefits of my kingdom and the salvation that I will bring, then here's what you have to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is confirmed throughout every one of the following verses. In verse 35, Jesus speaks of one who seeks to gain their life or lose their life in this world. What does Jesus mean? We've already touched on this, but let's just for the sake of clarity go back and consider it again. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of seeking to gain your life? In the context, he's talking about seeking to get what you can in this world. He's talking about the opposite of denying yourself, but getting your best life now as it has been put before. Having the happy life now, being able to do as you please. That's what he talks about in verse 36 as well. But the question is, what is the result of seeking to gain your life right now? Jesus moves from seeking to gain your life now to the future, saying you will in the future lose your life. And then vice versa, Jesus says that those who lose their life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. When is it that they will save it? When is it that they will lose it? That's the big question. Well, verse 38 makes that abundantly clear. Jesus speaks of how he will return in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and he will be ashamed of some. And so he's clearly here speaking about the final judgment. But then in verse 36 and 37, Jesus continues on with logic. He says, "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus is saying that the one who is seeking to save his life now, let's just assume they actually get the whole of the world. Every single thing you could possibly want in this world, it's yours. You are the master of the world. You have all authority, all power. You have the perfect family life, perfect health, all wealth. It is all yours. Let's just assume you've grabbed it. You contain it. Jesus says, what does it profit you to get the whole world if in so doing you forfeit your soul? He's looking again at eternal consequences. And then in verse 37, he goes on to ask, or what can a man give in return for his soul? In other words, he's saying, you might have this great bank account filled with all kinds of things, that everything that the world could offer you. What can you take from that bank account for your soul that has been forfeited? Can you take this and then exchange it for your soul? Can you take that and exchange it for your soul? Can you take all of it and exchange it for your soul? The answer, even as we read in the Psalm earlier today, is no, you can't. There's nothing you can take out of your great bank account, whatever it is, in exchange for your soul. There's nothing. And so then finally we come to verse 38, where Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We could talk about why Jesus speaks here of us being ashamed of him, and how he just kind of out of the blue brings that into his argument. The simple and very brief answer is because Jesus knows our hearts better than we do. He knows that we are always caught up with this desire, as we've spoken about in the evening service in our Samuel series, of keeping up with the Joneses. Like, we want to keep up with the Joneses, and so we do whatever we can to keep up with them. And when we fall back behind a little bit, then we're a bit ashamed that they're ahead of us, that they've actually made it further than we have. And so there's this bit of shame. But Jesus is saying that is necessary to follow me. You're never going to have every single thing that you want in this world. You're never going to make it perfectly. You've got to always take up your cross and deny yourself. So, but that's not the main emphasis of his words today. He speaks about that moment when he comes back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That is the day that the Christian looks forward to. That is the greatest day that this earth will have ever known, when Jesus himself, the one whom we love, returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What a glorious sight that will be. Nothing more beautiful, nothing more wondrous, nothing more pleasing to our souls than that day when Jesus returns in his glory. But what would it be like for us to hear Jesus saying to us, "I'm ashamed of you"? What would it be like for us to hear Christ say, "I am ashamed of you. You lived in this sinful and adulterous generation as if this was your world. Not as if the gospel that promises you a world to come was your only hope. You lived as if today was all that you had. And yes, you had the hope that somehow I would come and save you out of this world, but you love it too much. You didn't really want to be a part of my kingdom and what I'm doing." And so he will say, "I am ashamed of you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you," as Jesus puts it elsewhere. And so, dear friends, as you step back from Jesus' argument, it is very clear there is a choice here. Are you going to take up the cross and follow Jesus? Are you going to follow him, denying self, dying to self, practically, tangibly doing those things that expresses, "I am a follower of Christ. I live in this world as he has lived"? We're not saying here perfection. That's not at all what Jesus is speaking about. It's not saying that you'll be perfect in doing this, that you will somehow flawlessly all of a sudden become as perfect in denial of self as Jesus was. But he's saying a basic orientation of heart, a basic willingness to say every day, what I want to do, though I know I'm going to fail at it today, what I really want to do is deny myself, take up my cross, so that I can come and follow Jesus. Is that the basic orientation of our hearts? This call is for you, friends. This brings us to our final point. Jesus' call depends on his grace. Jesus' call depends on his grace. I hope I can hear some sighs in the room of relief. We've seen that Jesus' words are clear, that you have to take up your cross and you have to follow him. The great problem is you are too selfish. and the cross is too heavy for you to bear by yourself. You have no hope whatsoever of being able to take up the cross and follow Jesus. But the gospel does have good news. It has the good news that the one who died on the cross will be with you as you bear your cross, because that is what Jesus has come to do. He's actually come not first to be an example for us, but first to be a savior, to do everything in his life and in his death on our behalf. When we think of denying self and taking up the cross, what are we considering but the life of Christ? Started not only when he became a babe, but back in eternity, when he agreed with the Father to take on flesh to redeem us. Can you imagine the denial of the second person of the Trinity who is willing to become a part of his creation? Not ceasing to be God, but to take on to himself, as Paul puts it, to take to himself flesh and dwell among us, John puts it, I should say. Can you imagine the denial of self, a denial which continued every single day of his life? Denial when the crowds around him were rejecting him and crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Denial of self when the scoffers at the cross said, if you really are the Savior, then save yourself. Come down from the cross. The denial of himself every single day, all the way to giving his life on the cross. He does all of this not first to be your example, though he is that, but first to be your Savior. To say, I know you are selfish. I know you have been turned on yourself, in on yourself since you were born, but I love you, and I am offering to you the free gift of my grace and salvation. I'm offering you the grace of my salvation that both forgives you of all of your sin, not on the basis of your cross-bearing, but on the basis of my cross-bearing. The forgiveness of your sin and the counting of my record of denial of self as if it is your record. This is what the big word justification is all about, where God justifies the ungodly, again, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of your cross-bearing, but on the basis of Christ's work and his cross-bearing, so that we receive the gift of eternal life freely on the basis of what he does. But then he also saves us from something else. You see, as we've already said, our hearts are so turned in on ourselves. We have, from day one, been centered on self and serving self. But Jesus comes to rescue us out of that condition. He comes to say, no longer will you have yourself at the center. That has been the ruin of your world, and it will continue to be so. But I will come, and I will provide you with a salvation that will reorient your heart so that God is now at the center. And so inherent in the promise of this gospel of free and abundant grace is the promise that Christ will come and take you away from your selfish self and center you on him, so that now, as you are called to bear your cross, you know that Christ will be with you every single step of the way. And as you struggle at home, at work, or as you're just driving around the neighborhood and see someone in need, as you struggle to take up your cross, you know you have a Savior who has done all that is necessary to strengthen you in that moment. And so what do? You look to him. You pray right then, God, I see my selfish self. I really don't want to help him or her. I really don't want to do this today. I really don't want to take up my cross right now. But I know that you have come to save me from this. And so, O Christ, give me that strength right now. Jesus knows that those who truly trust in him will take up the cross. That's why he is saying it in such a conditional way. Unless you deny yourself, take up your cross. As he will say elsewhere, you cannot be my disciple. But the good news, friends, is that Christ has done all to save you from your selfishness. So now let us go to him and pray and ask that he would actually strengthen us in those moments where we struggle to deny ourselves. This day until eternity. Let's pray. Our precious Savior, we do come to you today. We consider your example. We consider how you denied yourself from eternity past to take on flesh, to live among us, to walk every day of your life as one who is despised and rejected by men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that there is denial of self every day that you lived here on this earth. We know that that denial climaxed in the cross. In Christ, we know that you are calling us to the same lifestyle. We pray, though, Father, we pray, though, Christ, asking that you in your grace and mercy would strengthen us, that we too might be able to take up the cross. Christ, we trust in you. So bless us to go forth from this place, in our homes, in our offices, in our daily living. Bless us to go forth from here to take up our cross and follow you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do these things through your Son and by the working of your Spirit. For we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.